I have a little story that I kind of want to start with tonight. But let me ask you guys this question. How many of you guys had some like really awkward junior high years? Anybody? Okay, I totally did. In fact, I moved to a new junior high. And so my parents were nice enough in my awkward stage to move me to a new school where I didn't know anybody. And so my awkward junior high years were super awkward with no friends, you know, for a little while. But I've kind of got a junior high story, but I'm not going to make fun of me tonight. I'm actually going to make fun of another junior high. I won't tell you his name, just in case you like knew him, or maybe, you know, you would run into a guy with the same name and you would be thinking the whole time, is this the awkward junior high kid? Yes, because everybody's awkward in junior high, right? So yes, he was an awkward junior high kid. But years and years and years ago, there was a small school, private school here in town called Angelo Christian School. And when I was in college, they asked for me to come over and do some coaching for them. And I wasn't graduated. I didn't have a degree or anything like that. But they were a private school, so we could do this. And I came over, and I came over to help out coaching football. And then immediately they said, hey, the head coach is actually leaving. We need for you to become the head coach. And that's going to begin during basketball season. I was like, great. I was like ninth grade B team to the B team in basketball. This is going to work out well, right? So I didn't know what else to do. I just ran our kids till they were dead. That was about it. I was like, at the very least, you're going to get some great conditioning out of this, okay? I'm not sure if we won more than 5 games all season long. We were like 5-19 or something. It was pretty bad. But then I got to coach track. Again, I ran track as a freshman in high school. When I say ran, they only gave me like the events that nobody else wanted. That was my job, right? Other than that, it's like, hey, go retrieve a disc or a shot put or something like that. And so I'm coaching track. And the second year that I was there, they asked for us, for our school, to host the state track meet for like this Christian school association that we were a part of. And so, man, second year into coaching, I'm hosting the state track meet out at San Angelo Stadium, hosting all these different schools. They all come in, you know, they're registering, we're having a lot of fun with this. And luckily, I had some people around me that loved the school and loved the kids in the school and loved me enough to help me through some of this. But what I figured out about hosting a state track meet is that you get to see all of the teams that register and all of their kids that register for what events. So, if you know anything about track, what you know is that you actually get points for up to 6 people. Up to 6 people can run in an event, and the way that they score it, all 6 of those places will get points. And so you just, if there were only 3 runners in an event, well, you want to put your kids in as the other 3 runners. So at the very least, you get the last 3 points, even if they've never run the race before, right? So I'm like, this is great, dude. I'm going to load up all our kids in all these spots that we have open, right? So sure enough, I do this. And this 8th grade kid, he was an athletic 8th grader. But how many of you know an 8th grader, you can only be so athletic, right? Like your feet are way bigger than they should be. You trip over your own feet. You're kind of goofy, you know? He was athletic, but he was still an 8th grader. Let's face it, right? And so he figures out the day of the track meet, hey, I need you to run the 300 hurdles. There's kind of a going through the crowd right now. That's because if you've ever tried to run track or been involved, you know that the 300 hurdles is like the worst race known to man. Okay? I know people who are really good at running the 300 hurdles. They don't even like it. That's how bad it is, right? And so the 300 hurdles is tough. And he had never jumped a hurdle in his entire life. In fact, he was an 8th grader, and the only reason he was there is because he was going to do, like, the triple jump for us, because, again, that's an event that nobody does, right? And so he was going to compete in the triple jump, but a few hours before his race, he's out there on the infield of the track, and he's learning how to hop over hurdles. And when I say hop, I literally mean hop. There was no form, there was no nothing. It was like, dude, all you got to do, I signed up a couple of them. I was like, just finish, okay? I don't care if you come in last place, just finish. Get us the points, because here's what I figured out. We actually had an opportunity to take first place in the state track meet. But we needed a few of these extra little points. So he's out there learning how to run hurdles. It was super awkward, y'all. Like, you know how, like, they have starting blocks, right? And everybody gets down in their starting blocks. And he doesn't even know how to do that. So he's, like, standing there while everybody else around him is in starting blocks. He's waiting on the gun to fire. Boom, it fires. He takes off. He's like, dude, he's doing great. Like, the first 100 meters, he's, like, rolling right along. He's like, I'm like, dude, where'd this kid come from? You know, like, he's doing awesome. Catching people. He's like moving his way up the pack, you know. And then about 200 meters in, he just ran out of gas. So about the last 100 meters was ugly, y'all. Like, it was bad. He's like jogging along, stutter stepping, hopping, you know, and running and then stutter stepping. And then finally he just has enough and he literally goes up to the hurdle and he kicks it, okay, and it runs around it and then keeps going. Comes to the end of the finish line and I'm like, hey, dude, good job, you know. What I know is that he just did the one thing that will get you disqualified. He ran around the hurdle. He didn't jump it. So he didn't get any of the points. Now, here's what I knew in that moment. We needed all of those points from those boys, even if they got last place, to end up having a chance to contend for gold at the state track meet. Now, I didn't tell them that. I just told them, good job. You know what I'm saying? But nobody else knew that so much weight was being carried by some goofy eighth grader who's running around the track, hopping over hurdles, running around hurdles. You know what I'm saying? Like, that he had no clue that this race actually carried that much weight. And let's face it, like, the truth is, we got beat out in some other events. It wasn't his fault that we lost or anything. We actually, as a team, we got second place. And that was because we lost some other races and some stuff like that. But, you know, he didn't know any of that. But he's just some goofy eighth grader, right? And I added to his awkwardness in his junior high years, apparently. But as I was reading a portion of the scripture in 1 Corinthians, okay? I've been rolling through 1 Corinthians, reading around through there a little bit, and just kind of my daily Bible reading plan. And I thought about this story of this eighth grade kid, because Paul, who's a church planner, he's in the first group of Christians, okay? So when we talk about churches in Corinth, so we get these letters to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We have the book in your Bible called the Ephesians. Well, that was to the church in Ephesus. Or we have the Philippians. That was to the church in Philippi. And so there's all these different letters that Paul is writing out to these churches that he started in the very beginning of Christianity. Paul starts out all these different churches. He hangs out in Corinth for about a year and a half or 2 years. I believe, I could be wrong there. I know he was there for at least a year and a half. And and then he takes off and he goes and he begins to plant another church. But as he leaves, like, stuff starts happening. This church is pretty messed up, y'all. Like, if we're just being honest, this was a messed up church in a messed up city. And Paul feels the need to write a letter back to this church in Corinth and kind of straighten some things out. Because one of the things that he finds out is that some of the people in the church, there was kind of this leadership struggle that was going on in the church. So you had some people in the church going, hey, I am a follower of Paul because he started the church. Well, then Paul handed off the church to some other leadership. There was a guy named Apollos. There was a guy named Cephas, okay? So there's people that's like, well, I'm a follower of Apollos. Well, I'm a follower of Cephas. And then you got, like, the really spiritual guys, and they're like, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, you know? And, like, you know, so I'm not going to follow Paul or any of those other guys. You know, they're claiming you can make being disobedient in church sound really spiritual, can't you? Like, I'm a follower of Jesus. Listen, Paul was sent by Jesus to Corinth, right? Like, Jesus came down, blinded him, said, hey, you're going to be the guy who's going to go to places like Corinth. I need you to go do that for me. Paul goes and does it, and then you still got people going, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't like the guy Jesus sent, right? That doesn't make any sense. So people get real spiritual in their disobedience, but, you know, we hear the same thing around here, don't we? Like, people start getting real spiritual about things whenever, you know, like, you know, they think, well, the church just wants to take away my cultural rights, you know, like, there's freedom in Jesus. I should be able to go and party if I want to, you know, or date who I want to or whatever, you know. Yeah, okay. So Paul's dealing with these people who are having like this leadership struggle in the church. And effectively, he's writing to guys who are on his side. And these are probably people who are for Paul being the leader. They think he's smarter. They think he's funnier. He preaches better. He tells better stories. He gets all excited and jumps around on stage. He yells. He spits. He screams. He kicks stuff. You know, whatever. All the stuff we say about great preachers, right? So Paul is talking to these guys, and he's addressing this division that exists because of this the leadership of the church by saying this. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 1, and we're just going to pick out a few verses from 1 Corinthians 1 here. In verse 10, he says this, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me, Paul, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Check that out. "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Literally, Paul says here in this letter to the Corinthians, "I know you guys love me. I know you guys want me to be the leader, but listen. It's not about my wisdom. It's not about the words I used." Have you ever heard somebody say in a church service or about a church that they left or something, "Well, I just wasn't getting fed there," right? If you're Christian, you've been in this game for very long, you've probably heard that from somebody. Paul kind of squashes that argument. And he's like, "Listen, the words that I used were intentionally not words of wisdom and not words of eloquence. I just preached Christ." He didn't do all the spitting and yelling and, you know, telling great stories. All Paul did was preach the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. I think if you were to sit down and listen to Paul, there was a fire in his eyes that you didn't ignore. You ever talk to that person? They've got that fire in their eyes and you're like, whatever he's saying, it must be true, right? I think that's Paul. But Paul was quick to point out that the focus was to be on the gospel, not on himself, right? Have you ever noticed when we do something for God, it really has less to do with us and who we are, and it has a whole lot to do with Jesus and who he is? When we're really doing spiritual work for the Lord. All right, confession. Most preachers just aren't cool. In fact, I went to a pastor's conference a couple weeks ago. Andrew preached, okay? Andrew did a great job. Amen. Did he? I'm asking y'all. Okay. I wasn't here, so I didn't get to see it. Apparently, he did pretty good, man. But, you know, other than Andrew, most preachers aren't very cool. In fact, while he was preaching, I was away at a pastor's conference. And if you were to walk in with me to this pastor's conference, you would notice real quick that preachers aren't really the cool kids, okay? Like, I'm in this pastor's conference surrounded by guys that I really revere, and they're men of God, but you would not call them the cool kids, okay? But, you know, let's face it. We end up saying things that people don't really want said. We talk about things nobody wants to talk about. We're the ones that get to have the hard conversations with people, right? And we bring up the topics that other people would rather just ignore. And the truth is, most of us have yet to figure out how to do that and remain cool. I mean, I know there's Andrew, and then last week you guys heard from Landon. They're cool. But the rest of us, we have a really hard time with this, okay? And I say that because some of you in here, you're like, dude, I would love to grow up and be in ministry one day. I'd love to be a preacher. I'd love to lead a life group for Chi Alpha. I'd love to do something significant for the Lord, do something significant in the kingdom. Listen, the goal in that is never to make yourself look good. The goal is to preach Christ. We preach the cross. We stick to the thing that matters, or else, as Paul is literally giving the warning here, he says, if you make this about yourself, then the cross has lost its power. And that's pretty scary, considering that the cross and the resurrection of Christ is the thing that Paul says we base our entire faith on. Look at this. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, same letter, okay, written to the same church, all right, he says this. He starts out in 1:17, he says, I didn't preach with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's pretty harsh words. It points to the importance of the cross and the resurrection, doesn't it? And so Paul, in his preaching, is literally, he's quick to turn this debate off of himself and point it straight back to Jesus, straight back to the cross, straight back to the resurrection, the thing that matters most. And you'll know when somebody like really gets this concept in their preaching, right? In their preaching and in their teaching. There's a lot of preaching and teaching to listen to, if we're just being honest. But if we're also being honest, not everybody who's preaching and teaching is what we would call a soul winner. Not everyone who's preaching and teaching is going to grow the kingdom, okay? Here's how you'll know. Somebody who really gets this concept, when they get this concept in their preaching, like non-Christians become Christians, right? Sinners repent. Lives get changed. Unspiritual people gain like knowledge and wisdom. You'll know that individual gets this concept because they will always teach Jesus. They will always teach godly wisdom instead of earthly wisdom. And the truth is, their teaching is easily understood because it's been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. It's empowered them by the Holy Spirit to communicate the gospel well. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be spiritual fruit from somebody who preaches and preaches well. Jesus would say it's fruit and fruit that remains that comes from good kingdom work. He keeps on going. Paul keeps on going in 1 Corinthians there. And he says the message of the cross of Jesus is foolish to those who don't believe. But to those of us who are saved, it's everything. It's everything. So literally, in the midst of a leadership debate, Paul is going, guys, this may not make a lot of sense to you, but this leadership struggle that you have going on over here is totally secondary to Jesus and him being Lord and Savior. To those of us that believe, the cross is everything. Everything else is totally secondary, and we can work that out later. It's not that big a deal. You got to get the one thing right. Jesus crucified, Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's the one thing. The rest of it is totally secondary. And then Paul says this. He identifies with everybody in the church in 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. Check this out. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called. When you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, Jesus is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I want you to look at all the things Paul points out here that God chooses to use to advance his kingdom. It's super important for you, especially if you ever have any sort of desire to do something great in the kingdom. Let's go to that next slide there. 1 Corinthians 27-29a. The formatting didn't get caught up. But check this out. If you read through there, here's what Paul points out. God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things. God chose the lowly things. He chose the despised things, the things that are not. The things that are not might be the things that are viewed as nothing, the things that are viewed as worthless. These are the things that God chose. And so, literally, Paul's literally saying, listen, if you want to make a difference in the kingdom, you want to be in ministry and do something great, well, you know, you're probably foolish, weak, lowly, despised, or viewed as nothing. I'm like, thanks, Paul. I didn't know you thought so highly of us preachers, right? but then check this out. Okay, when you're reading the Bible, remember that the chapters and the verses were added later. Okay, so when we're reading a letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and chapter 2, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Again, Paul is literally just pointing out, where is your faith, guys? Does it rest on Paul being the leader, or on Apollos being the leader, or on Cephas, or just on following Jesus? Should it rest on anyone, on any man's wisdom, or simply on the Lord? And Paul keeps pointing them straight back to Jesus. Paul ends up writing a second letter to this church. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 11, Paul says this, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties.'" Check this out. You've probably heard this before. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." We like to cling to this verse. I think that Paul is referencing how foolish and weak and lowly and despised he is. Because in that place, we find power from the Lord to do what the Lord's asked us to do. Here's my question tonight. Like Paul, are we willing to recognize that it is God and not us that is in control? That it's okay for us to be weak. That it's okay for us to not be good enough, or for us to be despised or an outcast, or even for us to be brought low as far as everyone else is concerned, all for the sake of Christ. Remember, Paul is writing to the same people who were arguing that they should follow Paul rather than some other leader. And Paul's argument here is, why do you think I'm worthy of following? God chose me because I'm not good enough. The truth is, none of us are good enough, are we? None of us are wise enough, smart enough, eloquent enough, but we follow Jesus, and Jesus is good enough. Jesus is the one who's smart enough. He's everything that we're not able to be. And if we're to follow Paul's example here on how to do something great in the kingdom, it's like Paul is saying that maybe we should just be foolish and weak and lowly and despised and amount to nothing. Listen, maybe we need to be the goofy eighth grader who's tripping over his own feet, running a race that he's not qualified to run. But maybe God told you to run it. And if God told you to run it, he's going to give you the power and the strength and the wisdom and the courage to run that race. It's not going to be because of your own strength, it's because of his strength. It's not going to be because of your own wisdom, his wisdom. It's not going to be because of your qualifications, but of the qualifications of Jesus, if he's Lord and Savior. And if we're going to follow in the footsteps of the man who planted more churches than anyone else, the fact that he planted all those churches, that's why we're here today. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of the man who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, then we can expect for God in us to be enough for God to use us. But it's got to be God in us. And he's got to be the one that gets the credit. So here's my encouragement tonight. It's really just kind of one thought. The struggles you face, it's by God's power that you'll overcome them. God called you to something and it's hard. It's by his power that you'll overcome. The steps of faith that he's asking you to take, it's by God's wisdom that you should take those steps. And maybe for somebody in here tonight, the salvation that you need, it's not going to come through your own doing. It's going to come through Jesus' death on a cross and through the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. See, salvation, just like every other spiritual work, is done through the power of Christ, not us. We don't earn it. We're not good enough, but he was. Salvation is free for the taking because Jesus paid the price for our forgiveness by dying on a cross for our sin. It always comes back to the power of God represented in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's where it's always been since day one, since Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. Everything that we do in the kingdom is always coming back to the power of God represented in Jesus. Girls, go ahead and jump back there and get ready. So here's the thing. Tonight, I know is that some of you are in here and you have like big dreams or aspirations of doing great things for Jesus. Well, according to Paul, soul winners are five things. We've got a slide up there. Show me that last slide, guys. Here's what Paul says soul winners are. They're foolish, weak, lowly, despised and viewed as nothing. Really encouraging, right? But if I'm just being honest, every soul winner I know would be the first to tell you that they're exactly those things. That it's not because they were good enough, cool enough, big enough, strong enough. It's just because they had faith in Jesus to do what Jesus said to do.